Shakespeare's Hamlet, personal favorite of mine, it's about a young prince of Denmark who discovers that his uncle Claudius has secretly murdered Hamlet's father, the true king, stolen his crown, and married his widow, Hamlet's mother. In Act 3, Scene 3, we have this moment where Claudius is seen kneeling in prayer in a moment of intense emotion, and he feels legitimately terrible for what he's done, but he realizes he can't repent, because to do so would mean giving up his crown, his ambition, and his queen. He has confessed his sin, at least in his own mind, but Claudius knows to his shame that true repentance is not saying you're sorry. It's costly. It requires action. He wants to repent, to be free of his guilt and shame, but he's not willing to lay down the things that he gained by murdering his brother, which, spoiler alert, it will end up costing him his life. And that is our topic this morning, not murder, but repentance. What is repentance? It's a church word. It's not saying you're sorry. Feelings of remorse are a key part of repentance, but that is where it begins, not where it ends. So when you realize you're on the wrong road home, feeling bad about it won't matter if you don't do something to turn around. And that's the biblical definition of the word in both the Hebrew and the Greek. It just simply means to turn around. Repentance is realizing I am headed the wrong way and I need to do whatever it takes to get course corrected. Repentance is not fixing your behavior so that God will accept you. As we will see, true repentance is the correct response to the work of Christ on our behalf, not a way to earn his salvation. And it is impossible apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Repentance is at the heart of the Christian faith. Christians are not people who have their lives all figured out and never go off course. A Christian is someone who knows that no matter how often or how far they go off course, the Lord Jesus will be waiting with open arms when they turn around again. Our text this morning is found in the Old Testament book of Ezra, chapters 9 and 10. It's a story from Israel's history after the exile, and it answers the questions, what is repentance and how do we do it? Ezra 9 can be found on page 395 of the blue seatback Bibles in front of you and also on the screens behind me. But before we go any further, let's open in a word of prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do love you. We thank you for your grace that is always running after us, as the song says. Lord, we seek to hear a word from you. We look intently this morning at your word. It is a challenging word. It is a difficult section of scripture. And Lord, if I was up here by myself, we would all be in trouble. So we ask, come, Holy Spirit, into this room. Speak through me and give us all open hearts, open ears. Help silence distraction. Help us to look intently at your word and see what you would have us to see today, and be conformed more into the image of Christ our King, in whose holy name we pray. Amen. Okay, so 70 years after the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah are taken into captivity by Babylon, Persia conquers Babylon. And Cyrus, the king of Persia, issues a decree saying all the Jews can go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and offer sacrifices on his behalf. He was hedging his bets. Our story takes place some 50 years after that moment in history. Ezra, a priest dedicated to studying and teaching the law of God, leads a group of exiles back into the land. But when his group arrives, he's greeted by a problem and the need for repentance. We're going to read Ezra 9, verses 1 and 2 to start. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands, and in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. Now, if you don't know your Old Testament very well, this may feel a little jarring, okay? Like intermarriage, foreign wives, feels racist. Like, what's happening here? Well, here's the deal. Prior to God's people arriving on the scene in the book of Joshua, the land of Canaan, the promised land, was filled with every kind of evil. Child sacrifice, murder, oppression, injustice. These practices all stem from the Canaanite people's worship of their demonic false gods. The Lord commanded his people to eradicate the evil from the land and most certainly do not intermarry with those people. He is a patient God, but he is a God of justice. He does not wink at evil. He is the defender of the innocent and the oppressed. He is patient. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But his patience with the kind of evil that existed in the land had an expiration date. Moses prophetically warned the people in Deuteronomy 29 that if they abandoned following the Lord and served the demonic gods of the land like the Canaanites before them, they too would be exiled from God's good land. And wouldn't you know it? That's precisely what happened. That's the reason for the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, going into captivity in the first place. Okay, so now we've got that background set. Let's get one thing very, very clear. This text specifically, and the Bible more broadly, is not advocating ethnic purity or racism of any kind whatsoever. The issue is not that the people have gone and married women with different skin color than them, okay? The issue is that the people have gone and married women who continue offering sacrifices to demons. In Old Testament Israel, regardless where a person was from, who their ancestors were, if they married an Israelite, if they became true worshipers of Yahweh, they were now Israelites. Israel was always ethnically porous, okay? We've got heroes of the faith, such as Rahab the prostitute from Jericho, Ruth the Moabitess, Uriah the Hittite. The people who God redeemed from the land of Egypt in the Exodus were a mixed multitude. See Exodus 12:38. God did not just save ethnic descendants of Jacob. He freely offered salvation to any who saw the signs and wonders and would worship him. And that included Egyptians. See Leviticus 24:10, who would have the faith to trust Yahweh and paint their doorposts with the blood of the lamb on the night of that first Passover. This is not about race. This is about worship. Remember the first of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me. You could not claim to be a follower of Yahweh and then go make sacrifices to Molech or Baal or Asherah. The issue is that after God graciously brings the exiles back into their land, they immediately go right back to doing the things that got them exiled in the first place. But some of you are very astute business people. Some of you are consultants. You're very smart, and you're doing the analytical thinking with this, and you're asking yourself, okay, I grant the premise. I see what the issue is, but how bad was it? How extensive was the damage? Well, if you do the math, the total number of those guilty was about 2 to 4% of those who had originally come 50 years before. 2 to 4%. Is that really a big deal? Why didn't Ezra just thank his lucky stars the number was so small? Well, let's frame the question a different way. Would you be happy if you learned that 2 to 4% of your body's cells were malignant tumors? Corruption does not remain small. It's a cancer. Evil spreads. It breeds like rabbits. When we discover a tumor, we get it removed. Our sin, friends, is far deadlier than any cancer. So when we discover sin in our midst, we repent. This 2% is not people who are trying their best and golly gee, they just come up a little short, okay? This 2% are people who are living in flagrant disregard for the commandments of God, which are given for their protection and their flourishing. Now, God does not expect perfection from us, praise the Lord. But there is a world of difference between trying and failing and saying to God, it's just 2%. It's just 2%. This is my 2%. Don't worry about it. You have that stuff over there. I'll give that to you. I need this for me. This is Justin's stuff. Friends, God is not content with part of your life. Jesus cannot be Lord over 98% of your life. He demands the whole thing. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 reminds us you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. One mark of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life is that when you discover sin, no matter how seemingly small, you repent quickly. We must recognize that as Christians who are saved by grace through faith based upon the finished work of Christ, that we are not going to be perfectly holy this side of the grave. But what direction is our life headed? Are we allowing the Holy Spirit to grow us, to sanctify us, to prune us, to shape us, to mold us into the image of Christ Jesus our King? Or are we caring less and less about the things of God? Is our passion for the Lord, for His Word and His people growing or fading? When we realize we have started down the wrong road, we must repent before it is too late. So let's look now at how to repent. Ezra 9, verse 3 and 4. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. When we are confronted by sin in our midst, as Ezra was, we're going to need to do four things. The first of which is simply take sin seriously. J.C. Ryle, the great 19th century Anglican bishop, said this: "Dim or indistinct views of sin are the origin of most of the errors, heresies, and false doctrines of the present day. If a man doesn't realize the dangerous nature of his soul's disease, you cannot wonder if he is content with false or imperfect remedies." That's a fancy way of saying we take sin seriously. We cannot have the blessings that God desires to give us if we are not committed to putting away the things that threaten to destroy us. We take sin seriously, but while there is breath in our lungs, there is hope. No problem, no sin, no failure, no circumstance, no diagnosis is beyond God's ability to handle. If you are wrestling with some sin but do not know how to proceed, verses 5 through 15 give us an outstanding model prayer to emulate. Let's read those now. "And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within His holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us His steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering, to take possession of it, is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Thanks be to God for the reading of his word. After Ezra has grieved for the people's sin, he offers this excellent, rich prayer, which gives us a model we can follow for prayers of confession today. We take sin seriously, and then we remember the goodness of God. See, Ezra begins by reminding himself and the people listening who God is and what he has done for them already. Ezra does this because while he is grieving the sin of the people, he needs to remember the goodness of God. And when we're in that position, so do we. All of us, every one of you, has a history of God's goodness in your life. Things to be thankful for that you do not deserve. Meditate on the goodness he has shown you already. Next, we openly and without making excuses, confess the sin to God. If you have wronged someone and you go to them and your apology sounds something like, I'm sorry, I did the thing, but I only did it because you're an idiot and you did this, congratulations, you have failed to apologize. Self-justification, making excuses for your bad prayer doesn't cut it in apologies and it doesn't cut it in confession. Be bold and courageous and take ownership of the wrong you have done. It does not matter what my kids were doing if I raise my voice in anger to them. If I lost my temper, that is my fault, not theirs. We will never properly deal with our sin or root it out if we try to excuse it or lessen it. Fourth and finally, we trust the mercy of God. Step two looks back on what God has done. Step four looks forward to what he will do, okay? This is the step that allows Ezra to make this prayer in the first place. We can boldly pray prayers of confession. We can boldly take ownership of our sins against others because we believe the gospel. Romans 5, beginning in verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Friends, if you have been saved by the blood of Christ, if you have been delivered from death to life when you most certainly did not deserve it, you are free to go before God, clothed in his grace, because you are not saved by your perfect life, but by his. Christians are not people who never sin, but they are people who repent when they do. For the Christian, when confronted by sin in our midst, prayers of confession are where we begin, but we don't stop there. Confession without action and action without heart change are both hypocrisy. I'm going to read that again. Confession without action and action without heart change are both hypocrisy. After Ezra walks the people through these four steps, we see the people embrace radical repentance. That's action. We're going to jump to chapter 10 and read verses 10 through 12. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said." The solution was simple, but not easy. The people were going the wrong way, and they needed to turn around. The guilty men were instructed to separate from their pagan wives, and they agreed to do so. They felt bad about their sin, but they didn't stop with those feelings. They took action. Back to Shakespeare for a moment. Claudius felt bad, good, but he took no action. What, like Claudius, are you holding on to that is preventing you from being free today? What trifles have enslaved you, have ensnared you, are dragging you down? Are you afraid to turn away from some sin because of how you're going to look if you do? Maybe you've been telling a lot of little white lies at work to make yourself seem cooler than you are, and owning up to it would just be embarrassing. Maybe you're a student here today and you've been using ChatGPT to write some school papers, and confessing would result in you flunking the class or perhaps even failing to graduate. Maybe you are a retiree and you've been fudging the numbers on your tax return in order to not lose your Social Security, and coming clean would threaten your financial stability. When our conscience starts to raise alarms, when the Holy Spirit starts to nudge us, what is our response? Do we say, "Come on, man, everybody's using ChatGPT. It's not a big deal"? Are we unwilling to trust the mercy and provision of God? How many of us want to repent, but we don't trust that God will take care of us if we do? Friends, nowhere does the Bible claim that repentance is easy, but you will not find one example of someone being sorry that they did it. We were not created to live in self-induced prisons of guilt and shame. Do the hard thing. Trust that God will be with you no matter the fallout. When I was in high school, one of my closest friend's father, he turned himself into the authorities for corporate fraud, and he went to prison for a while. And that decision cost him and his family dearly. But he has held his head high ever since, free from the burden of needing to hide his sin. Repentance is costly, but it is also freedom. The returned exiles had ample reason not to give up their pagan wives. These marriages weren't Disney movie stories of star-crossed lovers. These were most likely arranged marriages between the children of incoming exiles and the established pagan peoples in the land. See, the Israelites coming back to Jerusalem wouldn't have had much, and they saw an opportunity for financial stability by joining their families to the established families in the land. Breaking these marriages, sending the women back to their fathers' houses, would mean losing financial stability and having to trust the Lord to provide for them. The exiles would lose face in front of their fellow Israelites. Their reputations would suffer. This solution was far from easy, but it was necessary. In the end, they followed Ezra's leadership and embodied radical repentance, doing the hard but necessary thing to remove the barrier between themselves and the blessings God desired to give them. Now, we'll pause here because there are two major objections that some of you may have that we should address before we leave this text. Okay, first, how do we reconcile this story with the rest of the Bible's clear teaching on marriage and divorce in places like Malachi 2. Malachi 2:16 reads, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts." Okay, first, this story is descriptive, not prescriptive, meaning it tells us what happened in this situation. It is not prescribing rules for us to follow. Second, very importantly, the marriages with the pagan women were forbidden by Scripture. They were illegal from the outset, and so the people engaged in them were living in sin. And not just any sin, the specific sin that caused the exile. Allowing the worship of demons to corrupt the people's worship of Yahweh would result in the total annihilation of the people. This solution was like amputating a limb in order to save the body. Cancer treatments can be costly in every sense of the word, but not treating the cancer will result in death. The Holy Land, like our lives today, is meaningless without the presence of God. He is the source of all life and blessing, and if he is not present, there would be nothing to stop the people from self-destructing. This problem and solution in this text is unique, and as such, we cannot build doctrines of marriage and divorce off of it. Our standard for marriage and divorce comes from the Lord Jesus himself. Matthew 19, Jesus is asked by the Pharisees for his position on marriage and divorce, and he responds in verse 4. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' And he said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.'" Friends, divorce is a painful reality for many in our church family today. Divorce does not reflect God's good design for marriage, but it's also not the unforgivable sin either. Regardless what the circumstances of your divorce may have been, we are glad you're here. Jesus loves you, and so do we. If you are in a difficult marriage today and it just feels hopeless, please don't suffer alone. You're not alone. Come talk to a member of the ministry staff. We want to help you. Like, I'm not just saying that. Like, we really want to help you. Please come talk to us. No matter how bleak things may appear, when the Holy Spirit is present, there is always hope. All right, that's the marriage objection. The second is this: what happened to the wives and the children? Okay? The text does not say. Now, it may seem cruel to send away the wives and even potentially children, but the situation was not hopeless. The text is silent on how God provided for the wives and children, but we know that God is the defender of the orphan and the widow, yes? Remember how God cared for Hagar and Ishmael. For us reading this text today, we are going to have to decide. Will we choose to condemn God as cruel and unfeeling when he hasn't explained every detail to us? Or will we trust that God would be true to his character here as he is everywhere else? Will we trust him not to leave us or forsake us when we choose to do the hard thing necessary to turn around and follow him? This text is not about marriage or divorce. This text is about repentance. This text is about doing whatever it takes to follow God with a full heart. There are, however, at least two other important applications that I would be remiss if I didn't point out. First, parents. This situation was such a big deal because God cared what kind of children the exiles were raising. The exiles in these illegal marriages would be raising pagan kids, enemies of God within his land. This should be a sobering thought for all of us who have kids. I know it is for me. Are we raising disciples of King Jesus, or are we trusting the world to disciple our children in its own way? Because they are being discipled by someone. Godly parents are not parents who never make a mistake. They are parents who repent when they do. There are so many ways to make your parenting better, to turn this ship around. If you don't know how to follow Jesus in your parenting, get into close community with godly parents and steal all their good ideas and practices. Okay? Whatever my wife and I have gotten right in this area is due entirely to the amazing parents in the Mosaic and Yim Yif communities, which meet at 11:30, right after the service. You can steal from them the same way we have. I promise there is no greater joy as a parent than seeing your kids fall in love with Jesus and see him do unbelievable things in their lives and hearts. Single people, college students, high school students, hear me. If you bear the name of Christian today, do not date an unbeliever. But I can change him. No, you can't. God can, but he has not promised that he will. If you are not yet married, break it off. Do the radical thing and keep praying for this person, sharing the gospel with them, loving them, honoring them, doing whatever it takes until the Lord gets a hold of their heart or they want nothing more to do with you. Yes, there are exceptions to this. Yes, there are families in this church that are a result of someone marrying an unbeliever, and God saved that person and blessed them and has done abundant, beautiful things, but those are the exceptions, not the rule. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." Solomon, arguably the wisest person to ever live, was led into foolish idolatry because he married a bunch of women. That's also a mistake. Don't do that. Okay, that was another no-no. But he was led into foolish idolatry because he married a bunch of women who kept worshiping demons, and it cost him his kingdom. It cost him everything. You are not smarter than Solomon, I promise. Not a one of you has had the Queen of Sheba travel 1,000 miles to hear your wisdom. Single people, do not settle. A life without God at the center is no life at all. Let's bring this back to Ezra now for a moment. If you were paying close attention to Ezra's prayer, you may have noticed something a little odd. Ezra prays, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." Question, did Ezra sin? No. Ezra and his people just got here. This is the problem they found when they arrived. But notice Ezra does not pray, "These people should be ashamed," or "Their iniquities have mounted up to the heavens," or "Those knuckleheads over there did a bad thing." The people are not saved by their getting their acts together enough to get God off their backs. The people are saved because Ezra enters into their mess. He becomes one of them. He intercedes for them on their behalf and leads them in paths of righteousness for the sake of God's name. Ezra does for his people what Christ has done for us. He does not stand aloof. He doesn't condemn them from afar and demand better behavior. He himself enables them to do the hard thing and live lives that are pleasing to God. The people's response to Ezra should be our response to Christ. Repentance is the response to the saving work of what he has done. True repentance is choosing to follow Christ wherever he may lead because he is worthy to follow. Let's turn now to the naughty list. The book of Ezra concludes in a curious way. Chapter 10, verses 18 to 44, is a list of all the names of those found guilty of the offense Ezra dealt with. The names are recorded to serve as a warning to those who came after. But there is something really important we need to see here today. Some of you have got some big, bad sins in your past. And some of you believe those sins define you, that your identity or your worth is found in the mistakes that you have made. Now, there is no naughty list hung up in the back of this church, and if there were, we'd all be on it. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The truth is, our pasts are likely far worse than we realize, but thanks be to God, your past, your sins are not your identity, and they certainly are not your future. If you are in Christ, all of your sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for and exchanged for the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Now, there is a list of names in the New Testament, and it's found in Revelation 20. At the great day of judgment, some books will be opened, and one set of those books contains all the deeds that everybody has done in life. But there's another book, the Lamb's Book of Life, and it's just a list of names of people who have been adopted by faith into God's family. If your name is found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it won't matter what's written in the other set. The only thing that will matter is not what you did, but what he did. If the Lord is stirring in your heart this morning, if you are wrestling with the fact that you have been going the wrong way, following the wrong master, if you are tired of all the mess of the pain that has come with the path that you have chosen, if, like Claudius, you recognize you have got to let some things go so you can take hold of Jesus with both hands, I want to encourage you. Nothing in this life is worth holding on to if it comes between you and him. Let it go. Embrace radical repentance, knowing that it will be worth it when your name is in his book. If you are not following Jesus as your Lord and Master this morning, it is not too late. Follow the pattern laid out in this passage. Take this sin seriously. Call out to God and confess that you have been following lesser things, and then take action. Ask Jesus to be your king, and then start walking after him. Repentance is not easy, and it may cost you a great deal, but it will be worth it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the truths of the gospel. We thank you that you have not left us in our sin. You have not abandoned us wherever it is that we found ourselves, but you have entered into our mess. You have taken on human flesh. You've lived the life that we couldn't. You died the death that our sins and rebellion deserved, and now you are ruling everything as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, stir in our hearts today. Show us where we are not following you the way that we should. Make us quick to repent. Make us quick to lay down the things that hold us back. Make us quick to say yes to whatever it is you're calling us to, wherever it is you're calling us to go. Lord, encourage your people. Let them be bold in their confession. Let them be bold in their repentance. And let them be bold as they live for King Jesus, in whose holy name we pray. Amen.